Trinitas Church, today we have the privilege of entering into an entirely new sermon series. This is fantastic. This is something that has been highly anticipated, if by no one else, than by yours truly. Because the truth is, I get to open the Bible to a different book, and this time and forevermore, in the New Testament, or at least after this Sunday. Because what we've got to do for a moment is we've got to take stock of the way that God's people anticipated the coming of their Savior and Messiah. Too many of us at Christmas time, the only thing we are anticipating are presents. That's the only new thing that we are expecting. But what we have got to do is we have got to realize and understand that this coming of the Messiah was the most radically new and unprecedented thing in all of human history. And the only way that we can appreciate that we can taste the newness of this Messiah, is by painting a rather vivid picture of the world into which he entered. Taking stock of and looking over the sort of expectations that his own people had, and how this Messiah, when he came, broke even the expectations of those who longed most to see him come. We must understand that this Christ is something new, and he is forever something new. Some of us even carry on with this sort of pessimistic piety, believe it or not, if you could put those two terms together, that we already know everything there is to know about the gospel. We've heard it before, and so there is indeed nothing new under the sun. Let me assure you, this gospel is always something that bursts out of and beyond the simple expectations and categories that we have for it. So we are about to open Isaiah chapter 43 to read a prophecy anticipating this time of the coming of the Messiah. And when we're finished, before I start reading, we will pray. And when I'm finished, I will say, "This is the Lord's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing a short verse acknowledging this word as being from our Creator. So bow your heads with me before we open up to Isaiah 43. Mighty God, we confessed already that we are sinners, and one of our chief sins is the presumption that this gospel that we have known and that we believe for our salvation, the presumption, Lord, that we've got it all figured out. Lord, that there's nothing new to be learned from it. We pray that you would arrest this presumption on our behalf, Lord God, so that we will be able to read this word and enter into something akin to the anticipation of your people. The anticipation, Lord God, for something that is completely new and fresh and rejuvenating. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43. We will read verses 14 to 21. Eight verses. Isaiah 43:14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and will bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, into ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the mighty man. They will lie down together and not rise again. They have been quenched and extinguished like a wick. Do not call to mind the former things or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. This is God's word. Well, we have just read from the prophet Isaiah. And we just spent a year and a half reading through the prophet Jeremiah, and I'll let you know a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in around 700 BC. That is 800 years after the Exodus. You all know the Exodus story, where the people of God passed through the Red Sea. This Isaiah wrote 300 years after David, the great king of Israel, and 200 years after the frightful day when the kingdom split into two, north and south, and became a divided people. This prophet Isaiah wrote in a day when the northern kingdom of Israel was just in the midst of being trampled by a powerful world empire known as Assyria. And the southern kingdom of Judah is about to be trampled by another world empire, the Empire of Babylon. This unfortunate situation in which God's people have found themselves was due entirely to their rebellion against God and their sin. And Isaiah is aware that the temple is going to be destroyed. This place where God met with his people, this physical building on earth in Jerusalem, was to be destroyed, as we read about in such great detail in the book of Jeremiah. It is in the midst of this time of distress that Isaiah's message comes. He begins by saying that God's people will be delivered and brought home from Babylon. And he uses language that reminds us of the Exodus. We all know the Exodus story. What God does is he parts the Red Sea and his people pass through the sea and are brought to their promised land. It's appropriate, therefore, that verse 16, God identifies himself as the one who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. I'm the sort of God who can redeem people in miraculous ways, he says. He even says he will bring down the chariots of Babylon so that they will not be capable of preventing God's people from returning home. And you know what he does next, though? This is surprising. After identifying himself as a God who saves his people in miraculous ways, he tells them to forget about all of that. He says in verse 18, right after he reminded them of what he's done in the past, he says, but don't even think about the past. Do not call to mind the former things, he says, or ponder the things of the past. The reason is simple. God says, behold, I will do something new. The prophet says, you remember the Red Sea events? Forget them. What I am going to do for my people in their future redemption is so unlike that, so more splendid, so much more tremendous, that people won't even talk about the Exodus anymore. This prophet says these things as if he were standing right there watching this miracle, this new thing, whatever it is happening. He says it this way. He says, behold, he goes, I see this spring forth, bursting forth. Now it is bursting out before me, says the prophet. There's something reversal. Back in the Exodus, God caused the sea to become dry land so his people can walk through it. What God prophesies about this new thing is that it will be different. God will take dry, parched, desert land and make rivers flow through it. In fact, there is something about the very fabric of the natural order that God declares will change when this new thing comes about. He says that when these rivers go forth in the desert, the beasts of the field will glorify me, and the jackals and the ostriches. Now, these animals are haunting sorts of animals. If I were to say something like a wolf and a wolf's howl, you might think of it and associate it with some sort of Halloween story or scenario. If you know anything about jackals, they're animals that will inhabit abandoned places. This prophecy says something to the effect that even the ghouls and the beastly sorts of things of the world will become animals cultivated and interested in drinking these refreshing waters, although they formerly were animals that would inhabit wastelands. This image declares that something miraculous, something new, a fundamental change of reality is going to take place when this new thing, whatever it is, comes about. You can imagine the expectations that this would create for God's people, a prophecy like this. Something radically new is going to happen and you will be redeemed, says the Lord. The people knew they would return home. from the lands in which they were exiled. They knew that there would have to be somehow a new kingdom. When they got back to their land with a new sort of king, something miraculous would happen. But the questions of how and when and precisely in what way, they remained unanswered. What is this new thing? Perhaps most of all, they perhaps wondered who, what sort of Messiah, what sort of person will affect this new thing? Same prophet Isaiah had said earlier in chapter 9, verse 6, that a child will be born to us and his name will be called Wonderful. You probably know that from the song in Handel's Messiah. His name will be called Wonderful. But the word is actually better translated. His name will be called Incomprehensible. What is this new thing with this incomprehensible Savior going to be? Amidst this anticipation, we have to recognize that it would take 700 more years for this new and miraculous saving power, this kingdom and its king to come. So what we are going to consider is how God's people handled this for the next 700 years. How did they handle the reality that this promise of a new thing took so long to make its way on the scene? And when we can understand that, we can begin to appreciate what an incredible thing it was when the Messiah did come. See, we'll consider five specific ways of handling the promise of a new thing against the backdrop of intense, long suffering and waiting. This story begins with the first return of God's people from Babylon and from Assyria to their land. It came about in an era known as the Persian era. In this Persian era, many people might have thought, this is the new thing. This Persian era kicked off with a man by the name of Cyrus the Great. He was a powerful and profound world empire. The king of a world empire, which began in the east and swept from east to west through the former powers of Babylon and Assyria and subsumed the people of Israel and all of Egypt. This Cyrus the Great is actually called by Isaiah the Messiah, the Anointed One, in Isaiah 45 verse 1. He defeated Babylon, the great oppressor of God's people and the one responsible for destroying her temple. The beginning of his reign, it would appear that Cyrus may have been no friend to Israel. The prophet Daniel, who happened to dwell in Babylon, where Cyrus eventually put the center of his kingdom, seems to have gotten into some trouble with Cyrus, refusing to worship his image and worshiping instead the Lord God. The great classic biblical story of Daniel and the lion's den, it surrounds Daniel and Cyrus. But at the end of that experience, when the lions did not eat the prophet Daniel, Cyrus seems to have undergone an incredible conversion. And this Cyrus then was commissioned by God to send God's people back to their land, back to build a temple, and back to begin worshiping the true God. Cyrus even allowed the people to do so with tax money from the people of the land. This would have been a moment where people, God's people might have thought, this must be the new thing. Perhaps Cyrus is the unexpected deliverer, the unexpected guy who is going to bring about a miraculous new state of affairs. And yet, it wouldn't take long for people to realize that no such thing was the case. Even after the people returned back to their land in Jerusalem, under Ezra and Nehemiah, there was much opposition to the work and the labor that they were doing from the people of the land and from other rulers, lesser rulers than Cyrus. And after Cyrus passed and other kings came, one came by the name of Xerxes. Xerxes' chief officers labored to bring about a Holocaust killing all Jews in the empire. Hardly a new state of affairs when all things were for the better. And how it, had it not been for the intercession of Esther and her adoptive father Mordecai, the people most certainly would have been killed and would have been destroyed. Not only that, but the temple that was rebuilt in this Persian era, frankly, it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. It wouldn't have been hard to get down on things and to think that nothing was better. And worst of all, God's people persisted in sin and rebellion and disobedience. In fact, it is in this era that God begins to quit speaking to his people. For all eras prior to that, God spoke through the prophets. The last prophets speak in this Persian era. You would think, hardly could this be the new thing, the salvation that we have longed for. And this is the first sort of conclusion to which God's people have come in ages past. The new thing did not come when I expected or how I expected it to. God's salvation did not come on my watch. And therefore, it is not coming at all. Undoubtedly, many people fell into disbelief in this era. Many of you to this day have difficulty that when God's salvation doesn't come when you expect or the way you expected it, it must not be coming at all. And indeed, there would be hundreds of more years to wait until this Messiah, the Son of God, would touch the face of this earth. This Persian era was followed by 300 more years of another era that many of us might feel like it's a bit hazy whenever we hear about it. It is called the Hellenistic era. 300 years, beginning with Alexander the Great until a Roman period in which the Christ would come would elapse between Persia and the coming of the Christ. We've got to understand this Hellenistic era. It is an era dominated by Greek culture. It was begun by Alexander the Great, a young man who would be a world conqueror, quite unlike we have seen even in our own lifetime. He would go about extending this Greek culture all over the globe. And let me tell you about this Greek culture for a moment. It was an ethnocentric culture that was convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that their culture was better than any other culture or sort of people on the face of the earth. And you know what? When you actually look at their accomplishments, it's not difficult to understand why. The Greeks were marked by unrivaled literary output. There were no other nations on the planet who produced the beautiful and the brilliant sorts of writing that these Greeks did. You think of poets like Homer and Hesiod that you might have had to read even in high school or your college classes to this day. Think about philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, brilliant men of renown associated with Greece. Even playwrights like Aristophanes, the great first great playwright in the ancient world. Not only in terms of literary output, but in terms of other cultural things like how many people like professional sports in here? Guess what? That was the Greeks' idea. They were the ones who thought of the Olympic Games with these brilliant sorts of displays of human might and power and finesse. These sorts of things prevailed in Greece, and not only that, but they were on the cutting edge of medicine, and they had world-class cities like Sparta and Athens and Corinth. And their language, there was hardly a more rich and deep and profound language on the globe at the time. The Greeks were so proud of their culture, recognizing that they were unrivaled in terms of their brilliance, in terms of their physical ability, and even in terms of their military might, that they had a sense that the world had to be Hellenized, which is a way of saying had to be rendered more like Greece. This Alexander the Great went out from his region of Macedonia with an inferiority complex. Macedonia is to the north, and down in the south, that is where Athens resided, the great center of their culture. And see, Macedonia was kind of like the backwater region of Greece. And so he went out with this sense of need to show that indeed his region was the center of Greek wisdom and Greek power. He was educated by the philosopher Aristotle, a brilliant man. And he came from a family where his father claimed to be a descendant of Hercules, and his mother, a descendant of Achilles. This man, Alexander, believed that he was a son of gods. He went out as a man who believed he was a son of gods, and he conquered the world before he was 30. He went through Asia Minor and went down to the city of Tyre. We've read about the city of Tyre in Scripture before. The city was based on land, and it also had an outpost of the city on this island out in the Mediterranean Sea. Whenever she was attacked, the people would go to the island. What Alexander did was literally build a land bridge from the mainland to that island. He made his troops build a land bridge to the island, conquered it, and moved on conquering the world. When he came to Egypt, he was welcomed by the Egyptians. They were thankful he was there. They were tired of being ruled by Persia, as were the Greeks. In fact, when he got there, he drew up plans for a city to be built, a great center of culture, a port city, and that city's name was Alexandria. He went on to conquer Babylon, Susa, and all the great cities of the former world empires, and he even went all the way through the land of Persia, modern-day Iran, Pakistan, and Afghanistan, all the way to India, conquering and conquering. He crossed the Indus River, went through North India, came to the Ganges River, and his men, his generals, literally said, "We are done fighting. We want to go home. We've done what we set out to do. We conquered Persia, and that's it." This man would have taken over perhaps the entire world all the way to the Pacific Ocean in China if he could have, all before he was 30. Eventually, he retired to Babylon, where he would eventually be assassinated by his own men, something like 32 or 33. But I need to impress upon you the influence of this Greek culture on God's people, the Jews. There would be this overwhelming sense of inferiority against the backdrop of Greek culture if you were a Jew. Do you remember when you went from eighth grade into high school and you realized the world was a lot bigger and probably a lot cooler than what you ever thought it was supposed to be? You felt pretty confident about your status and who you were when you were living in this little world of your middle school. But when you graduated to see the things that people were doing, the things that people were wearing, the way that people talked, the way that people carried themselves, you felt like you didn't fit in and you felt incredibly inferior. Magnify that times 100 and you can begin to understand the sort of inferiority complex you would have had as a Jew. In fact, the Jews wanted to participate in Greek culture. They wanted to participate in the games. Do you know what this meant? The Olympic Games and the games in the gymnasium would be performed in the nude. Now, what would be a rather odd thing about the Jews in comparison to all others? Well, they were circumcised. Some Jews even went so far as to undergo cosmetic surgery so that it would look like they had foreskin so that they could participate in the games without feeling like weirdos. God's people became Hellenized. We read the New Testament not in Hebrew, but in what language? Greek. In fact, God's people went down to Alexandria and produced a translation of the Old Testament that is Greek because everyone in the world spoke it, even God's people, the Jews. The world was changed by Alexander, and in fact, here is what you would have been thinking at this time. God has promised to do a new thing to save us, but guess what? The only new thing that I see are the Greeks. They're doing a new thing. Alexander's a new thing. Greek culture is something new and tasty and exciting and different. God isn't doing something new. It is at this time when Alexander dies that there is a power vacuum in this empire, and the empire gets divided up between his four generals. But only two of them really vied for complete control, and they were Ptolemy in the south, who ruled Egypt, and Seleucus. These two warring powers fought for different regions of the kingdom and regions of the empire, and look at who's right in between them as the slaughtering child of them both. It is God's people, Israel. God's people Israel in this time fell and sunk into a great spiritual decline. God's people in 164, therefore, between 167 and 164, fell to such depths that one ruler by the name of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a Seleucid ruler from the Seleucid kingdom, was able to sell the high priesthood to a Jew who was not from the proper priestly family, who had no right to act in the temple, and he sold the highest office of the Jewish religion to a man who was simply looking for power. The Bible calls this, it's prophesied in Daniel 11:31, the abomination that causes desolation. This priesthood was sold by Antiochus Epiphanes IV to a man by the name of Menelaus. And Menelaus converted the Jewish temple into a house of Zeus worship. God's temple, meant to worship him, was turned into a Greek temple, worshiping a false god. This is a deplorable place into which God's people found themselves, and this shows us a second conclusion that we all sometimes fall into when we have to wait too long for the salvation we are expecting. And it goes like this: if there is anything new, if there is any sort of salvation, it is to be found in the indulgence of a secular culture and society and enjoyment of all of its pleasures. That is the new thing. There's a whole lot of that in the church today. A whole lot of that, where people are left in this place where they're somehow allowed to continue to retain the name Christian, and yet all of their indulgence is in the new things that the world shows us, not the new thing of the gospel in Jesus Christ. This has all been done before. It's in this period of such spiritual and moral decline that a group of people rose up to oppose these sorts of things. They were called the Hasmoneans, named after a great-grandfather by the name of Hashmon. And there was a man by the name of Mattathias who saw a Jew in the temple area offering sacrifices to this false god. Mattathias killed him on the spot, as well as a Seleucid officer, and that meant that he had to flee into the wilderness to evade capture and evade being killed. He left with his five sons, one of whom was named Judas, eventually called Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammer. They were guerrilla fighters who opposed the Hellenization of the temple and of Israel and fought against these advances of a secular culture into God's pure religion. Therefore, in 165 BC, when the Maccabean revolt got underway, the people ridded the temple, cleansed the temple from this false worship of Zeus. The Maccabeans restored Yahweh worship, and they underwent an eight-day feast of dedication of the temple. Do you guys know that that is what the Jewish people to this day will be celebrating in just a few days, the Feast of Hanukkah? It commemorates this event as an event where God's people were set free. This made for a mentality among God's people which dealt with the waiting, the problem of waiting, and the issue of the new thing in different ways. There were those who agreed with the Hasmoneans in their war policy. They were called zealots in Jesus' time. Their conclusion, this is the third conclusion for how to deal with the waiting, is that God does do new things, but his new things need a little bit of help from us, probably militarily. And the way that we are going to see salvation come, the way that we're going to see redemption come, is through God's people taking up arms and fighting, a militaristic bent. Jesus had to deal with many people in his time who were zealots. Another option that people fell into was that of the Sadducees, who rose in this time in human history. These Sadducees eventually had the greatest influence on the people, the Hasmoneans who freed the temple. And their thought was along these lines: it isn't that bad to be influenced by the Greeks. As long as we hang on to a nominal sort of religion, we claim the name Jews, we do this sort of outward activities that mark us out as Jews, but other than that, we can indulge in Greek culture and all things Greek. Their conclusion is that the new thing is nothing more than the preservation of a nominal Jewish culture in a secular world, and we have to be happy with that uncomfortable compromise. These Sadducees influenced the children of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus' children, they eventually took the high priesthood for themselves, which was equally unlawful, and kept the temple situation entirely compromised. Today, we also have those who want a new kind of Christian, where you get to keep the name Christian without really being Christian. You're more or less secular in everything you do. And this leads us to a final consideration before we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new thing that he brought. There was the rise of another world empire, that of the Romans. These Romans were once a great law-driven and principled people. They differed from the Greeks in that they had no interest in spreading their culture, but they did have an interest in spreading their empire. They wanted everyone in the world to pay taxes to them to support their incredibly large military, and they wanted people to swear allegiance to Caesar as if to God. That was what they wanted. Well, they put an end to this Greek era. And they did so by ceasing to be a republic, that's people with a Senate and a Congress who makes all of their decisions, and becoming an empire. They became an empire under a man by the name of Julius Caesar. He was a great military might who had conquered Gaul, or modern-day France. And he disobeyed the Senate, who had given him explicit orders to continue his military campaigns in another region of the kingdom. And instead, he seized the capital, Rome, and sought to be a king himself, ruling all things unopposed. There was a Roman civil war, therefore, in BC 49 to 45, in which case Julius came out victorious. And yet he was assassinated by his opponents in 44 BC, Brutus and Cassius. This meant that his reign and his rule would never be enjoyed by him, but it would be enjoyed by one Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus would be the one who enjoyed a kingdom that covered the entire Mediterranean Sea. This Caesar Augustus entered into a season and brought the world into a season of great peace, often known as the Pax Romana. It's sometimes played up as a rather incredible time that there is a great season of peace for God's people, but it really isn't that surprising when you have one dictator in the world. It's not hard for things to be peaceful. We could have peace right now if we just surrendered arms and let Vladimir Putin do whatever he wanted, right? The world would be a peaceful place. There's only peace because there was despotic rule in this man, Augustus. And it is at this time that an incredibly industrious and shrewd politician by the name of Herod the Great came to this king and asked him for the sole rule of the land of Judea. He was convinced that he could restore peace to the region, and he convinced the Romans of the same. He could put an end to the wars and insurrection among the Jews and advances from the new Persian Empire, the Parthians. And this Herod the Great was declared king in 37, but he was a paranoid king, I'll tell you that. He killed his wife because he was afraid she was against him. He killed his sons because he was afraid that they would usurp his authority and control. He was a tyrant if ever there was one, but he was also a very good outward and external Jew. And this won him favor with yet one more party who would enter the scene, a group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were concerned about the Hellenization, the Greekization of the priesthood in the temple, and they saw Herod the tyrant as a potential ally to rid the temple of this Greek influence, and they didn't care about the fact that he wasn't much of a moral individual himself. So we see an unholy alliance between the religious right and this king who they thought could serve their ends. And so it was in the time of Jesus, you had a Roman rule, Greek culture in Israel, a tyrant king named Herod, and a self-righteous people called the Pharisees. They were conservative Bible believers. They accepted the whole Bible and the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. They vehemently opposed worldliness. But they were willing to make this unholy alliance with a king who was the last sort of thing that you would ever want to see reigning in Israel. This represents a fifth conclusion when there is waiting. The new thing is, above all else, for those who are righteous. Meticulously so, as the Pharisees were. And not for those who are keenly aware of their sinfulness and need for a Savior. These people would even allow a hypocrite like Herod to be on the throne. The saying about him was that it was better to be a pig than to be Herod's son, because he was such a good Jew that he wouldn't touch a pig, much less slaughter it. And yet he was such a bad moral individual that he would kill his own family members in a way that he wouldn't an unclean animal. We know the story. Herod was so fearful of his kingdom being taken from him that when he heard that there had been born in Bethlehem a potential Messiah and ruler, that he had killed everyone under 2 years of age in that city. It is against this scene, this world, that the new thing comes. It is in this world, perhaps an insane one, that the new thing comes, such that one historian, Ben Witherington III, says, to say that the period we are chronicling is one of the most important periods in all of history is an understatement. This is a time when Jews had lost hope in God's promise to effect a new thing, a time when many Jews fell into the indulgence of all things Greek and worldly. It is a time when the mightiest military presence of all time had Jerusalem under its thumb via the reign of a tyrant. It is a time when the Jewish priesthood was compromised. It is a time when many were seeking to overthrow the government via violence, and it is a time when the true believers were prone to legalism and self-righteousness. It is at this time that the new thing sprang forth into the world. It came in a child born to nobodies. In an episode fraught with scandal and the claim that a virgin had conceived, and that this child, who most would consider a bastard, would rule the nations. When we consider this new thing, we've got to consider this fact. We are here today talking about a man, Jesus Christ, who, unlike every other person on this timeline, had no army. He had no military conquests at all. He is not like the founder of Islam, who raised up a military coup and conquered tribes and nations. We are talking about a man who had no wealth, no political sway, and no appearance of which to boast. We are, in fact, talking about a man whom we cannot even depict on this timeline with an image, because in his lifetime, he was not important enough to anyone to merit the painting of an image or the carving of a statue, much less the minting of a coin with his image on it. We are talking about a man who is in many respects a nobody, and yet at this point in history, 2,000 years later, there are people who claim to be followers of this man, Jesus Christ. They claim to be his disciples. And there is no one on this earth today who claims to be a follower and a disciple of Augustus Caesar, or of Alexander the Great, or of Herod, or of Judas Maccabeus. These men and their disciples are largely forgotten. A new thing has indeed come. That a man who on the surface would be so significant is called by many their Savior and Messiah. He came with the claim that he and in him was coming a new kingdom. He came as the Son of God to free us from our sin and to do so by his perfect obedience and his death on our behalf. The new thing is that salvation would be effected by this man in a way that no political ruler ever could. In an age where people could see nothing but political victory. What do you believe about this man? In this season when we anticipate so many things, I ask you, what do you believe about this man who in this sort of a situation, this sort of hopeless scenario, could convince a significant number of people that he was the Son of God sent to save them from sin? What do you believe about this man? I need to ask you something. Have you fallen into disbelief in God, much less Jesus Christ, because you called on God and he did not respond when and how you expected? Well, part of what this new thing is that God announced is it is a new thing precisely because it is not the sort of salvation that we envisage for ourselves or could create by our own ingenuity and power. It comes on God's terms and not on ours. Have you fallen into disbelief because you have been you have been indulging in the stimulation of worldly pleasure? And the closest thing to something new that you can think of is the next movie, the next fad, the next fashion. This is not the new thing in which we believe. Have you fallen into disbelief because Christ doesn't fight your political enemies with the violence with which you would like to fight them? It's no surprise. That is not a new thing at all. People have always been fighting violently for their political ends. Have you fallen into disbelief because Christ militates against a comfortable and entirely compromised Christianity, like the Sadducees were willing to settle for? Or do you perhaps find yourself in disbelief because Christ exposes your righteousness for being nothing at all in the sight of God, such that you too are really just in need of his help and of his help alone for salvation? Have you carried on for so long trusting in your holiness as that which merits the new thing and merits the kingdom of God and merits salvation? Today, see Christ for who he is. He is a new kind of Savior. He is a new kind of Savior who crashes down the sort of worldly might that we see in all of the men listed above in this timeline. And perhaps if for no other reason, his coming had to be postponed so it could be so magnified against the backdrop, against the foil of these worldly and purely human exertions of power that, frankly, most of you have entirely forgotten. I'll bet that the survey that I just did wasn't all common knowledge to you. And the reason for that is that these men and their accomplishments have been forgotten. But Jesus Christ as a real bona fide Savior of sinners from their sin has not been forgotten, nor could he be. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, turn to him right now. He is the King who not only brings something new, but can make you into something new. Can make you into a new sort of creature, not so fascinated by these worldly ideals. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, see him for what he is. A new kind of king with a new kind of kingdom that we will find ourselves expounding for many weeks to come. Bow your heads. Mighty God, we confess that we are ignorant of our own history as a human race. We confess that we are ignorant of it and, Lord, have failed to learn from it. We too look to all sorts of different things as being the next big thing, as being something genuinely new under the sun. When the truth is that it's all been done before when it comes to our human efforts and ingenuity. But Lord God, we have yet failed to see. We've even forgotten how vibrant, new, refreshing, unprecedented is the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would please, in this season where we remember his birth and his coming, please, let us join your people. Let us join them to be surprised by his coming once again and once more. To be surprised by his gospel and by the salvation that he grants to us once more. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.